Genesis 1. I don't know if we'll ever make it out of this chapter. Genesis 1, we're only halfway through. So verses 14 through 19, day 4 of the creation account. And here we have a very strong polemical text. In fact, this is a text that's really written against the pagan notions of the deity of the celestial bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. And here we find luminaries. Those things are all created by God. They're servants of God, made in order to serve the earth and the things living in it. They're secondary means of his rule. And that will become kind of the theme for tonight, God mediating his rule of light to these luminaries. Verse 14 begins, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day." Let's pray that God would add his blessing to the preaching of the word this evening. Our Father, as we've seen, it is you who has established the earth and caused it to stand. The creation stands even today according to your ordinances, for all things are your servant. And so we pray now that you would cause your servants here to stand according to your word, that you would give us wisdom and insight, and that this wisdom and insight would give us strength to stand firm in a world that is full of idolatry. Help us, Father, as we look through this passage, to come to better recognize you as the Creator and the one and the only one who is worthy of our worship. We pray for this work through the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We get the pattern, right, that's going on here, where in the first 3 days, God is forming the earth. And in the final 3 days, God is filling the earth that he has formed, taking care of the problem of the earth being formless and void. And you'll notice in the text that we just read, here on day 4, the earth is filled with light-giving elements, corresponding to day 1 where there was light. Now we have the earth filled with life-giving elements. And we'll see here, Moses basically says the same thing twice, right? I don't know if you caught that as we were reading it. He emphasizes the function of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then tells about their purpose. And then you see kind of a little bit of a quick transition to verse 16. He just says the same thing all over, kind of in reverse order. And God is doing something here, telling us that these luminaries aren't something to be worshipped. He's emphasizing the purpose. Here's what they're for. They give light on the earth. They separate the day from the night. They govern the day and the night by making signs and seasons and days and years. And if we understand day one, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we understand that to be God creating light without any source. What we see here in day 4 is God now delegating that authority of light to a secondary means, to these luminaries. And I think this is interesting. I don't know how much I'll get into this, but it reminds me, at least, of how Christ, who is God in human flesh, comes as the light of the world. And he proclaims that I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then he goes away, right? He ascends up into heaven, but before he goes, he delegates to his church that we are to be the light of the world, that we're to shine in the darkness. And so there's a connection here between what God's doing in creation and, again, what God's doing in redemption. And then you get into new creation and we find that we have no need of the sun or the moon or the stars because Christ is the light. He's the lamp that lights up the city, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And so all these ideas are pulling in here, but I'm going to kind of focus in a little bit more on the idea of how this is strongly polemical. Strongly polemical is to argue against something. It's anti-mythical, maybe it would be a way to put it. It's got a heavy push here in this section that the other sections don't have as much of. And we have to understand that in the part of the world where Moses is at as he's writing this account, and God is inspiring this, the nation of Israel, who is the first to kind of receive this information, they've just come out of 400 and some years of slavery in Egypt. And there was a proliferation of what they call, or we call now, the astral deities, right? This idea that the sun and the moon and the stars are somehow divine. And as divine, if you study any of these kind of pagan mythologies, these were autonomous gods who kind of did whatever they wanted to do whenever they wanted to do it. And in order to get the right weather and the right seasons and times and all of this, you had to constantly be living to appease these gods, right? And doing different things. In most cases, if you study Near Eastern religions at all, the most important deities in those pagan religions were these, the pantheon of the luminary gods, I guess we could call it. Especially in Egypt, right? Egypt, this is a big deal. You have Nut, one of the astral deities, Shu, Gab, but most importantly, you have the sun god Re, just spelled R-E. And this was the god that was a big deal in Egypt. In fact, when God brings the day of darkness upon the land of Egypt, this was God showing the Egyptians, actually, I'm God, and your god, Re, I can just shut him off anytime. I can make the whole land dark. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can sacrifice and do what you want. The Genesis account is, remember, being written to them coming out of Egypt, and those Israelites, most of them had likely adopted the Egyptian gods, right? That was your culture. After 400 years, that just kind of becomes your culture. And Genesis comes in to Moses saying no. It says no to all of those astral deities. And it says very clearly, God created the luminaries, and those mythical pagan gods are all demonstrated to be false in the creation account. Okay, so that's really, if you want to get down to the brass tacks of what the text is really doing, that's what it's doing. Yeah, that's really what it's telling the people. Now, the tendency of our human hearts still today is to make idols out of the creation. We don't necessarily do it with the, you know, sun, moon, and stars. Usually for us it's money or pleasure or careers or retirement, whatever it may be. We pump out idols and we'll make anything into an idol. And so what we learn, I think, from this text is that because of that tendency in our human hearts to turn creation into idols, we should see just how important it is for us to look at creation as a signpost. Creation serves as a signpost to point us to God. It's not pointing at itself and saying, worship me. It's saying, pointing away from itself and saying, no. This all points to God. This all points to the one that you're supposed to worship. And therefore, instead of giving our hearts to idolatry and worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen, we should be seeing creation as that which points us to the Creator and give glory to Him. So tonight we'll look at day four, see the purpose for the luminaries, try to kind of apply it in that context for our own lives, and then maybe if we have time, I'll kind of just attach that idea of Christ being the light of the world, we being lights as the church, and that delegation of authority there. Four things that I at least want to hit tonight. The purposes for the luminaries. Number one, separate the day and the night. Two, they're for signs and seasons and weeks and years, or rather days and years. They're lights on the earth. Three. Number four, they govern. They have this idea of governing the day. You'll notice this again in your Bibles there. 14 and 16, those two, three verses, say the same thing as 17 and 18. They actually say them in reverse order. And if you care about this, which I don't know why anybody does, it's a chiastic formation, right? Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. It was a chiasm. It's a tool that they use. You know, you say this, this, this. You have the middle part that kind of folds in. Then you say the same thing, right? It's just a way to reiterate something to say this is important. And so there's a chiastic formation for the sake of emphasis here. There's a big move to dispel the pagan myths, the false ideas about the luminaries that the Israelites were so accustomed to in the days of their slavery. And so with that in mind, look at the first part of verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." Now, the work of separation, which God has been doing throughout this, separating waters from water, separating water from dry land, separating light from darkness, this continues in the sense that now, instead of God separating the light from the darkness in some mysterious way, He's establishing the luminaries to do that. The light and darkness are now separated on the earth by these things, these secondary means. So He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. And they do the work of separation that previously God was doing. Now, why? Why does God do that? And I think there's several things that answer that question. The first one is this. God has shown us in this creation narrative, He doesn't need anything in the creation to do anything. Right, this is like the most glorious fact of the creation account. God doesn't need the creation to do anything in the creation. He's completely independent of the creation. He's not dependent on the sun, moon, and stars to do this work. He could just get rid of them and do the work Himself, right? When we get to new creation, we see that. They have no more need of the sun, moon, or the stars, right? The lamp is Christ, and He shines. And so that's the first reason. And this really gives us a better a grasp of God that we need to have. Because in our culture, we wouldn't say, typically in the evangelical church, God needs the sun, moon, or stars, or God needs the seas or the waters. But what we will say, and often get said, is God needs us. Right? God's lonely. Needs buddies. He needs us. He yearns for our friendship and all sorts of nonsense like that. And what that is, that's simply returning to the pagan mythology of the past. Right? We kind of laugh, like Greek mythology, somewhat familiar with. At least if you watch Percy Jackson or something, you know something about it. We we look back at that and we go, how ridiculous were these people for believing these things? And yet, in the evangelical culture, we've just turned ourselves into those little deities. And so, yeah, God's got to have us to get work done. God's got to have us so he can feel happy. God's got to have us because he's lonely. We've deified ourselves and we've made God less than divine in order to make him like ourselves, right? We want a God that we can hurt. We want a God that we can move. We want a God that we can get mad at. And he goes, oh man, I gotta really come down and help somebody now and make this right. And we need to not think of God like that. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is independent in every way from his creation. He needs none of us for anything. Now that makes his love for us all the more extraordinary. If he doesn't need me for anything and he just wants to love me, right? We would like to say that we love people unconditionally. But we don't, right? Our tendency is always to, okay, what can I get out of this? And the proof of that is what happens when somebody is not giving me exactly what I need or want. My tendency is to push them off. I don't need them anymore. God doesn't need us and yet still loves us with a perfect love. All right, so that's the rabbit trail there. The independence of the creature, though, shows the folly of worshiping the creation, okay? This is the only God who's worthy to be worshiped. The creation isn't worthy of worship. And also these notions, we even have them today, I think I'm getting the word right, astrology, where people think you can divine the movement of the stars and that those stars are charting the course of human life, right? And just so the church knows, this is the sin of divination that in the old covenant was worthy of the death penalty. It's not something we're to play around with, right? Those notions are shown to be absurd. God stuck these stars and planets and the sun and moon in the sky for these purposes. And so in the context of Israel, the worship of the celestial bodies in light of this revelation is absurd, right? You could think about it this way. The manifestation of Romans 1, which says they exchange the truth of God for a lie and they worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. We could compare this to, like, if you went into a jungle with one of those tribes that nobody's ever talked to, and you had a flashlight, and they saw the flashlight and started worshiping it. You know, what would we do? No, don't worship the flashlight. Look, it's just a flashlight. It's not worthy of worship. That's how God's presenting the sun, moon, and stars. And so it applies to us in different areas of life. Your career, your hobbies, things on the earth, temporal pleasures, these are not worthy of your worship. These are not worthy of you bowing down to or finding your satisfaction in. Find something better, and the ultimate good is God. And the ultimate source of perfection. The only thing worthy of human worship is God himself. And so we see that. These things are just a part of creation. God creates them to do these works. Augustine wrote on this. He says, everyone understands that there is a great difference between astrological prediction and observing the stars as natural phenomena in the way that farmers and sailors do, either to verify geographical areas or to steer their course somewhere, or to explain some point of doctrine by mentioning some of the stars as a useful illustration. The early church fathers used the sun, moon, and stars all the time as illustrations in their sermons. That's really, we don't do that because we don't even look at the stars anymore. He goes on, there is a great difference between these practical customs and the superstitions of men who study the stars not to forecast the weather or find their way or for spiritual parables, but in an effort to peer into the predestined outcome of events. You know, those the horoscopes and all these things that are built upon the movement of the stars and the seasons and times. This is in the creation narrative. We're being told those things are absurd. You know, these are the old wives' tales that we're not to give our attention to in any way. Notice also in verse 14, it says, "And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So the first thing, they separate day from night. There's a purpose, right? We get that. And now we have some more purpose here. Signs, seasons, days, and years. The first one's a little bit tricky, okay? The Hebrew word here, auth, for signs, it can be translated as miracles or miraculous signs. I want you to be careful with that, because you can actually take that and kind of fall right back into the astrological ideas. But I want you to hold the balance, because we can't discount that entirely, because God uses the sun, the moon, and the stars for miraculous signs, right? We see this throughout Scripture. Rainbows, right? God put those in the sky, and we know that this is light refracted off of water molecules that form and do something. You know, they turn colors, and they're pretty. All about the covenant with Noah and creation, okay? We know from Scripture that didn't just happen. God put that into the creation in order to be a sign. Joshua, the sun stood still for him. You know, you remember that event. I think the big one is the Star of Bethlehem, right? That's a sign in the sky that brought people right to Jesus, the Messiah. In fact, in Luke 21, when Jesus speaks about his return, he begins to talk about there will be signs in the sun, moon, and the stars, great signs and miracles in the heavens, things that you'll see up there in these luminaries. And so I don't want to discount signs in any sense, but in Deuteronomy, we have to carry the balance with this. Deuteronomy 4:19, he says, "Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today." You see that context again. You know, don't go back to these pagan deities that they say are in the sun, moon, and stars. Stay away from those things. When you look up into the heavens, they can be for signs and seasons and days and years. They have these very practical purposes, but don't bow down to them. Don't worship them. I mean, isn't this amazing to think? Just come down to a really human basic level in your heart right now. Now, I'll put it this way. Stop being so smart and think about this. If you could pick something in the universe to worship, you didn't know about God. I mean, I think I'd pick the sun, right? This is like the biggest ball of flaming fire, bringing heat, doing all kinds of things. I mean, if we don't know about the God of the Bible, our tendency would be to turn towards that and worship it as a sinful and fallen people. And we could even justify this. Man, what's more powerful than that? And yet God's saying, don't do it. There's something better. So again, if the sun's not worthy of our worship, then nothing else in the creation is worthy of our worship. The Creator alone is worthy. Seasons. The position of the luminaries indicate to us the seasons. The amount of light and heat from the sun is what separates, you know, summer from winter, spring from fall. If you live in Montana, you just have the one season. And apparently this year we don't even have Christmas with it. So we live in Narnia under the White Witch. It's for days and years. This is how we know how long a day is, Have you ever thought about that? How do you know how long a day is? Well, God puts this into the creation. The luminaries are to mark days and years. And, you know, how do we arrange calendars? All of this becomes important. And we think, was this important just for date keeping? We're getting to a big point here, coming up on it, and that is the seven-day week and the Sabbath. That becomes a creation ordinance. And, you know, all the movements of the celestial bodies are revolving around the sun or however this thing works. This is all a vital part of life in the world, especially as it pertains to worship. The week is this prominent feature throughout really the first five books of the Bible. And then it carries on throughout the end to all the way through the New Testament. The Sabbath being a creation ordinance that binds all people to observe it and mark that day as holy. And then we'll really blow your minds when we get into the eighth day, which is the day of Christ's resurrection and how that fits into a whole bunch of Old Testament stuff. I'll just leave you to chew on that though. And again, this is not just a Christian ordinance, right? The Ten Commandments are God's moral law, right? Summarized in the Ten Commandments. They are binding upon all of humanity. The way the world works, as it's been directed through these luminaries, the seven-day week, the year, all of that, applies that Sabbath principle to every single person. Right, the Sabbath is just like do not murder. Right, the Sabbath is like you shall have no other gods before me. It's not just for Christians; it's for everyone. To put it bluntly, people will go to hell for their violation of the Sabbath. Right, if they don't find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, this is all built right here into day four, and we'll see this carried out as we move through the creation narrative. We need to be able to track days and years in order to know which day is the day that we mark off as holy. And we cease from our normal labors and give our attention and labors to worship and to the things of God. So the luminaries have a purpose, right? They separate day and night. They're for signs, seasons, days, and years. And then verse 15, let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. That's like the general statement of their purpose. They give light on the earth. That's what the luminaries are really just all about. You get the impression, again, of like God speaking to us like we might speak to that person in the jungle. Okay, stop worshiping the flashlight. Stop bowing down to it. It's not a god. It's just a light in the sky to give light on the earth. There's no reason for you at all to be bowing down to it or offering sacrifices to it. They're just to give light. And they're God's creations in order to do and to accomplish his will. They're not gods. They aren't worthy of worship any more than one of the lights in this room are worthy of worship. So then we move on to verse 16. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. This is my favorite verse in the section, okay? And there's a couple of reasons. Moses does something here that's noteworthy, and you probably noticed it. And you might even be thinking, do the Hebrews not have a word for sun and moon? Why would he call them this? He calls the sun and the moon the two great lights. One's for the day, one's for the night. He seemingly is purposefully not using the Hebrew words that we find in the Bible for the sun and the moon. And there's a reason why I think he's doing that. In Hebrew, Shemesh is the word for sun. And Yahreah, well, you gotta do it right, Yahreah, is the word for the moon. The reason he avoids these words is because they're very similar to the Ugaritic words for the deities that mark the sun and the moon. In fact, you can find these words even transliterated into the Hebrew. The Canaanite cities that they were supposed to come and take over. Remember, Beth Shemesh, which means the shrine of the sun. You know this one, we say Jericho. It's really Jericho. And it's Yahreah is the idea. Jericho was about the temple of the moon. And so Moses avoids using those words in the narrative so that they wouldn't commit the act of idolatry in just hearing about the sun and the moon. I think it's just great, deliberately calling them the greater light and the lesser light. Another way you could put that, the big light and the little light, right? And so in a sense, I think there's humor going on here in which he's actually mocking the pagan deities. Yeah, the big light in the sky and the little light in the sky, God made those as well. And they're not divine. They're just lights. He describes them by their function. The big ones for the day, the little ones for the night. I mean, you can imagine how directly confrontational that would be to the pagan notions of the astral deities of the time. I mean, actually, those aren't gods at all. They're just like lamps in the sky, and one of them's bigger than the other one. One of them works in the day, the other one works at night. I think it's just great reading this. God is not worried about the feelings of pagans at all. He just, like, he has no problem, like, flat out just saying, that's dumb. Don't worship those things. And we need that starkness, you know, in our own hearts, in our own minds, so that when we're tempted to worship the creation rather than the creator, we would say with, no, that's dumb. I'm not going to worship that. That's absurd. You notice also, as it goes on here, what he says about the stars. Just in the English, it's a good translation, really. He made the stars also. Period. Like, that's the end. Wait a second. The stars? This is the universe. You know, this vast, massive universe that the scientist tells us are like, you know, trillions and billions of light years away, with more planets than we can ever count, and planets that are, you know, a billion times bigger than ours, and moons and suns and stars that are all bigger than anything we experience in our immediate galaxy or whatever we got going on here. All of that, yeah, he just made them. It's incredible. It's almost like, oh yeah, the stars, he made those too. Now let's move on. The universe gets a throwaway line. He made the stars also. I think that's just fabulous. The universe dwarfs our planet by so much, I wouldn't even know the percentage. You can go read about this stuff on Google or something. I'm sure they'll tell you some lies about it. But it clearly does. The sun is so much bigger than us. And then they tell us there's stars out there bigger than the sun. And it's just, yeah, he made them also. You see what he's doing? This is giving glory to God by not focusing in on these things that are just lights for the earth. And it's not meant to cause us to look down on the universe or mock it or anything like that, but that we wouldn't worship it. Psalm 19, you can go there if you like. These stars that so many people worship and so many cultures for centuries have regarded as the controllers of human destiny, they're barely mentioned in the creation account. And then we have to ask the question then, why the stars? Why did God make a universe that we, like, the guy lands on the moon and that little robot's on Mars, but they're not doing anything, right? They're just dusty planets out there in the universe, and we haven't even touched the universe. Why did he make them all? And Psalm 19 in verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The idea there is the heavens are currently telling about the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And then verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Every day, these luminaries are pouring out speech to us, they're crying out to be heard by us. And every night, when the big light goes away and the little lights come out, and you look up at them, and you're just blown away by how massive God's universe is, it's all speaking to you. He says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Not speaking in the way we think of it. Their voice is not heard. Okay, it's not something that we audibly hear, but it's a sign. It's speaking to us in the way of a sign. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed the tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. All of this is out there. The creation is just, it's yelling and it's screaming at us constantly about the glory of God. This is the glory of God, that he can create all of that, and then with a throwaway line in the creation narrative, just barely mention making them. I mean, this is the work of someone who is so vastly powerful that he's not even taking the time to brag about this. I think that's incredible. It's all there just to declare to us, don't worship the creation. Worship the creator who spoke all of that into existence. He just made it with words, and it doesn't do anything other than tell about his glory. And there's nothing out there, right? There's all these wonderful planets and things, but there's no life, right? The big search in the universe is to find water somewhere, right? And they can't find it anywhere. And they always say, well, we think there might have been water 97 billion years ago on this planet, but there's no evidence of it now. And this is the only place with water on it, the only hospitable planet in the whole universe with all of our technology that we can find is here. And that thing is huge. And God just kind of says, yeah, I made that too. Just to tell you about my glory, how great I am. Isaac Newton, you probably know who he is, 17th century philosopher and mathematician, and I think he invented stuff, did all kinds of good stuff. He built a mechanical replica of the solar system once, and really it was a fascinating thing that he built, and he did a really good job on it. In the middle of it, at the center, he had this golden ball that was supposed to be the sun, and then revolving around all that, he had, you know, these little spheres that were the planets, and they all worked on these really intricate gears and levers and, you know, switches and all that, so that they'd move around in perfect balance. And they got to know a lot about the universe from this invention. And one day, Newton's in his shop, and he's studying his model and taking notes, and one of his friends comes in. And this guy's an unbeliever, not a Christian. And I'm not terribly certain about Newton's theology, so I wouldn't go read his theology by any means. But he believed in a creator. And this guy didn't. And the guy comes in and he says to Newton, this is absolutely incredible, this solar system model that you've made. Who built this for you? And Newton takes the opportunity and he says, nobody. Nobody built it. He goes, what do you mean nobody built it? And Newton just couldn't resist. He says, that's right. Nobody made it. All of these balls and the cogs and the gears and the levers and everything that runs all of this, they just jumped together one day. And they just started by chance, you know, mimicking the solar system perfectly, and all their orbits were in perfect timing. It just happened by chance. And, you know, he's needling his friend. But you really think it was such a great moment, because if you think the little thing in Newton's shop was fabulous, what about this universe? Now, this begins to apply to us today in a world where people say, this just happened. This just happened by random chance. It's absurd. It's absurd to say that. It can't, just as you can't have balls jumping together and levers going together and moving in perfect harmony, you cannot have a universe that is not put together. There has to be an unmoved mover. There has to be a first cause. And God is revealing himself to us in his word as that creator. For the Israelites, right, this is important. In fact, I'm gonna buzz through some verses here. Notice 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Really, 17 through 19 are just repeating what's been said. And that's important because it's God saying to the Israelites who have come out of a culture of sun worship and star worship, okay, let me tell you this one more time just to make sure you get it. I made those things for this purpose. They are not to be worshiped. And again, the warning hits home for us again today. Those things don't chart the course of human life. Things in the creation have no business in the worship of Christians. We have the revelation of God, and we should be tearing down the idols in our heart and not building them up. This is, you know, the book of 1 John ends with, little children, guard yourself from idols. We have to guard ourselves from that tendency, because we will do things even more absurd than worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars. It's a warning against the propensities of our hearts. So, I just mentioned this. There's the pattern that's repeated in redemption. Day one, God creates light. Day four, he makes the luminaries. This is that delegated authority I was mentioning. Jesus comes into the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we see Jesus kind of taking this, position in creation as the ultimate source of light. And it is the light of life, right? Just as the sun is bringing life to the earth in the sense that it's maintaining and sustaining it, Jesus is saying, I'm actually the ultimate cause of all of this. I could take away the sun and life would still exist. But what I think is really fabulous is how it mimics what Jesus does for us. He leaves, as I said, and he ascends into heaven, and here we are. And in Matthew 5, in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why is it all up there? Remember Psalm 19? It's telling us about the glory of God. God creates those luminaries and he delegates authority to them to be lights in order that they would cause us to see the glory of God. Jesus comes and establishes us as lights in a dark world in order that men would see our light and that they in turn, as it says there in verse 16, would glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see how, again, creation, redemption, and then we'll get, you know, new creation, the same ideas are going on, just in a more glorified form. God is still doing that work. He's still doing that work of creation, but now the lights that shine and give glory to God before men on the earth is us. We're the ones Because people aren't looking at the stars and giving glory to God. They need to be looking at us now and giving glory to God. And so this is what Jesus does in delegating authority to us. Light that is glorifying to God, light that the people look at and they see the church and they glorify God because of what they see. Light that is separated from the darkness. Light that is good. All of this brings glory and honor to the Creator. Verse 19, there was evening, there was morning, a fourth day. So let's close there in prayer.